I want us this evening to read the first chapter and into the first few verses of chapter 2. I'm reading from the NIV, which I think is probably the best translation of this book. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Now that's the introductory paragraph, and from now on we get the record of a number of visions that Zechariah had. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. The red may not be so odd as it seems. It's probably what we would call a bay horse, that is, reddish brown. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah with which you have been angry these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Then I looked up. Here is the second vision. And there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. Then I looked up, and here is the third vision. And there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Now you may know that Zechariah, along with the prophecies on either side of it, that is Haggai before and Malachi after, are all of them concerned with the period after Israel's exile. You will know that the great catastrophe that overtook Israel in the year 586 was the invasion of the land and the taking of the cream of the people to Babylon, just as God had prophesied in years past through his servants the prophets, and they were 70 years in exile in Babylon. Then they were brought back, and you will remember that Ezra and Nehemiah are the people who tell us of the restoration, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And you'll find that, for example, in Ezra chapter 5, Haggai and Zechariah are both referred to. They are the prophets who prophesied at the time when Ezra and Nehemiah were coming back to rebuild Jerusalem. And we read in Ezra 5:1, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, we came across that name in Zechariah 1, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Jeshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Now this, of course, is the point at which they began to set about rebuilding the ruined temple in Jerusalem. And it is around the period of the end of the 6th century B.C. That is around the years 518 or so that Zechariah prophesied. There is a distinction between Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai speaks about the building of the temple, and I think David expounded Haggai at the period of my holiday, if I remember rightly, and you would read in Haggai of how he challenged the people about the scandal of them having built their own houses and dwelling in sealed houses while the Lord's house stands in waste, and so on. Haggai is the great builder. Many people say Zechariah is the artist. Haggai is the builder, Zechariah is the artist. He is the man with the color in his prophecy that sends something of the visionary, the artist, into the situation of rebuilding Jerusalem. And indeed a great deal of Zechariah's prophecy is the kind of language that you would find, for example, in the book of Revelation. Some of the symbolism that you get in Zechariah, you find in Revelation. That red horse, for instance, that we read about this evening, those of you who were studying Revelation with us before will immediately say why we came across the red horse in Revelation chapter 6. Wasn't that what you were saying? I'm sure it was. But it's there anyway. You will find the vision of the red horse is an apocalyptic vision. And part of Zechariah's writing is of this kind. It's apocalyptic writing. The word apocalypse just means revelation, and it's a revealing by God to his servants of the real nature of things, of how God sees the situation in the world, in the midst of all the tribulation, for example, in the days of John in the book of Revelation, when he was exiled in Patmos, he was allowed to come and be given a vision into the inner workings of the purpose of God. He saw a door opening in heaven. So he began to see earth and the world and men and the human situation from a divine point of view. Now, Zechariah is something like that. And these visions that Zechariah gets with their extraordinary imagery are part of this apocalyptic writing. You may remember when we were studying the book of Daniel that we spoke of the same kind of symbolism in the book of Daniel. So there's a connection between Daniel and Revelation, and there's a connection between Daniel and Zechariah. These horns that we read about, for example, if you were with us when we were studying Daniel on Sunday mornings, you will immediately be saying to yourself, these were the horns that we came across in the book of Daniel. And they're also, of course, in the book of Revelation. It's the same kind of symbolism that you find in so many of them. So it's not surprising that a fair bit of Zechariah's prophecy is in the form of visions. There are 8 of them, indeed. We read 3 of them this evening, beginning in chapter 1, verse 8. The next one is in chapter 1, verse 18. The third in chapter 2, verse 1. The fourth in chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The fifth is in chapter 4, verse 1. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand, and so on. And then chapter 5 is the sixth vision. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. The seventh in chapter 5, verse 5, then the angel was speaking to me, came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. And he sees a measuring basket. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, you get the 8th vision. I looked up again, and there before me were 4 chariots coming out from between 2 mountains of bronze. So the general structure of Zechariah is this. And it's good to have a general picture of how it develops in your mind as we begin to study it. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 1 are really an introductory message that Zechariah brings. This is his opening trumpet blast, if you like. And then, from chapter 1, verse 7, right through to chapter 6 at the end, there are these 8 visions that Zechariah has. And then chapter 7 and 8 are really a treatise on fasting. You will notice if you look at chapter 7, verse 3, that there were a number of the people who wanted to ask the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the 5th month as I have done for so many years? And that is the basic question which gives rise to the material in chapters 7 to 8, really concerned with fasting. And chapters 9 to 14 are a separate section which really deal with God's final triumph over his enemies. And they are quite a distinct section of the book, so much so that some people have wondered if they are a different prophecy altogether. But they are, of course, Zechariah in a different style from the previous one, but there are overwhelming reasons why chapters 9 to 14 should also be assigned to Zechariah. This evening we look at the introductory paragraph, verses 1 to 6, and then, hopefully, at these 3 visions. Let me press upon you again that what Zechariah is seeking to do here in this whole section of his prophecy is the same as what John is seeking to do in the book of Revelation and what you frequently find Daniel doing in his book, and that is seeing the world situation and the condition of God's people from the vantage point of the throne of God. The problem is, you see, that we so often see it beginning with man looking from a human point of view, and when God's people do that, they very frequently become discouraged and often go to the verge of being in despair. And it is at such a time that we greatly need the teaching of such an area of Scripture as this. So if you wanted to see an outline of these four sections that we are to look at this evening, that is, the introductory first six verses and the three visions, Zechariah could be seen in these four sections as urging the people of God to do four things. First, to interpret the present in the light of the past. That's what he's doing in verses 1 to 6. Secondly, in the first vision, from verse 7 to verse 17, to interpret the seen in the light of the unseen. Thirdly, in the second vision, from verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, to interpret the human in the light of the divine. And fourthly, in the first five verses of chapter 2, the third vision, to interpret the material in the light of the spiritual. Now, these are the general emphases of these four sections, and I want us to look at them together now. First of all, the introduction, where Zechariah is urging God's people to interpret the present in the light of the past. Like John the Baptist, Zechariah begins his ministry with a call to repentance. And that call to repentance you find particularly in verse 3, "Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you." And then in verse 4, he urges them to think about this need for repentance in the light of the past. They are to see their present situation, therefore, in the light of past history. And one of the great emphases of the prophets is not simply to look forward to things that are to come. That's an emphasis we sometimes think of too much in relation to the prophets. Many of them are really commenting on things as they are, prophetically. That is, with the voice of God applied to the present. But here is Zechariah urging the people from God to learn from history and to interpret the present in the light of the past. And in verse 4, he holds up the previous generation as a warning. Now, you will realize these people had just come out of Babylon. And what he is saying is, learn the lessons of the generation that has just gone before you. Learn the lessons of that captivity in Babylon. Do not be like your forefathers. Now, that's a terrible thing, if you think of it, that God has to say to people. There are many lessons, of course, to be learned from history, and we need continually to interpret the present in the light of the past. Sometimes God will say, be like this generation, be like that man of God. Here he holds up men in Scripture to us in order that we might emulate their example. But here he holds up a whole generation and says, flee from that example. Now that's the point, you see. The whole of this generation, he says, watch what happened to them. And incidentally, it is an immensely important thing for those of us who are moving on in life, and those of you who are younger as well, to recognize that God is dealing with us within the context of history and of a rising generation coming behind us. And there is a sense in which many of us here, by our lives and influence, are creating the 21st century.
And the people who will occupy our place in the coming century. And the great issue is, what will the effect of our lives be upon them? Will our history be an example or a warning?
And you notice what God says. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. Now, what did they proclaim? They proclaimed the word of the Lord, warning them to turn from their disobedience and rebellion. Turn from your evil ways, he says, and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me. Now, that is history, says Zechariah. And here is the warning of that whole generation. It's a solemn thing, you know. Let me just bring it down a little bit further. It's a solemn thing when you look upon a whole generation of evangelical church life and ask, how will God interpret that history to the next generation? Will he say, they listened to my word, but they did not heed it? They were involved in all sorts of activity, but they refused to obey the voice of the living God. Bring it down still further. I find this in so many ways a profound challenge. When your own children rise up into adulthood, will they rise up and call you blessed because they saw robust reality in Christian discipleship and absolute moral obedience to the Lord Jesus in your life? Or will they see what God says they are to see in the previous generation, and that is that they did not take God seriously, that they trivialized his commandments and made evident to all who observed them that there were 1,000 things more important than obedience to the word of God? That's interpreting the present in the light of the past, you see. And they were urged by God in this urgent hour of their history to do that. Now you will notice the prophet thrusts the seriousness of all of this before them, because God had spoken to them through the earlier prophets. He's referring to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, you know. Very interesting, incidentally, how people will describe somebody who speaks with the voice of Jeremiah today. You know, he's a real Jeremiah. Or I read somebody in the London Times recently speaking about someone who was speaking about the moral situation in Britain. He said, he gave them a Jeremiad. Now, I'm not sure if there's a noun, Jeremiad, but what he meant is quite obvious. He meant the message of Jeremiah. The only problem with that snide remark is that Jeremiah turned out to be 100% right. And every word he spoke came true. And the warning he issued to the nation was a warning they did not heed. Now says Zechariah, what happened to them? Verse 5, where are your forefathers now? The answer, buried in Babylon. That's where they were. And their graves were a monument to the fact that God's word may be ignored, but it will never be proved wrong. And that's the lesson of history. There is a sense in which that is one of the reasons there is history in the scriptures for us. We so often go through historical passages of the Bible and say, why does God give us such great lengthy tracts of history as this? Or some of you who may be at school or university may ask, why in the world do they teach us history, past things that could scarcely be of much significance to us? But God means us to learn from history. And says Zechariah the prophets, verse 5. Do they live forever? No, they don't. That's the answer. They too are dead and buried. But the one thing that is not dead and buried is the word of the Lord. Verse 6. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? And then they repented. That probably means they had remorse, because what they said was, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do, but they said it too late. This is the whole urgency of learning the lessons of history. So God's appeal to this generation is verse 3. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord. So God pleads with them, return, repent. And notice, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Because, you see, the most serious thing of all about the disobedience of God's people was not that they went into Babylon and suffered there. The most serious thing of all was that God, in a sense, withdrew his presence and his favor and his smile from them. Now, when God's people are under God's displeasure, notice that's what is true in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Now, the wrath, the anger and discipline of God is a personal thing like that. Do you know how we sometimes say, God loves the sinner but hates the sin? You often said that to people? You know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible speaks of God being angry with people. And anger and love are not mutually exclusive. Love and hatred are. But anger often is the evidence of love. If you see someone who is very dear to you, who is doing something despicably wrong, that arouses a reaction within you of anger and grief, which is of a special kind because of your love. And God's wrath and anger is turned upon his own people. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers, and in a sense withdrew himself. Now, it's very significant, is it not, that the opposite of that is when God comes in revival upon his people. That's why revivals are often described as a visitation. When God comes down upon a people. Do you remember how the psalmist cried out, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And what he was looking for was God to come down in grace and blessing to bring his smile upon his people. And that is what people speak about in days when revival has come. Very significant thing that if you speak to people from Lewis who knew the reality of revival there in the post-war years, the way they describe it is not to say that there was a great meeting in Barvas or there was a great occasion in Ness or wherever. They will say that people went around Lewis at that time saying, have you heard that God has come to Barvas? Now, what did they mean? Did they mean that God wasn't there before? Well, of course, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But there is a special sense when God comes down upon a people and comes down upon a community that something happens and there is a reality of God in all his glory and holiness that makes us totally different in his presence. And God says through Zechariah, return to me and I will return to you. Now there are whole areas that we need to think through in that realm, and I leave you to think through them and go on to the second main section from verse 7. The first vision, the first message is interpret the present in the light of the past. The second is interpret the seen in the light of the unseen. Now, the whole point of this vision, like all of these visions, is that they are a revelation of God's purpose and what God is doing and planning in the midst of this situation that seems in so many ways discouraging. Here they are back in the ruins of Jerusalem again. The vision is the vision of a mysterious rider on this red brown horse standing in a sheltered ravine or glen. You notice in verse 8, there was before me a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And an angel is provided, do you notice in verse 9, to interpret the vision. So there's no difficulty in understanding exactly what it is. And the interpretation of this vision of this single horseman accompanied by other horsemen is that these were the riders, probably like Persian mounted patrols who were the eyes and ears of the nation. These were God's messengers sent out to see the situation and report back to him, as it were. Now you can understand that when God's people were in the midst of the distress of this new period in their lives, when they had gone back to Jerusalem, the temple was not yet built and so on, there was no house for God to dwell in, and they were aware of all the pressures upon them coming from that captivity, that they began to wonder often whether God really understood their situation. And that, of course, is something that's mirrored in so many of our lives when we are in the midst of dark and difficult days. We wonder if God really understands. Does he know the details of all our need? And Zechariah sees this vision of God sending out his messengers into every corner of the earth in order that he may have reports as to precisely what the situation is in the world. Now that's a picturesque way simply of saying that God, as it were, looks into every detail of human circumstances and into every area of life nationally and internationally, and there is nothing that escapes his eye. That's really what he's saying. Now, what do these horsemen report, then? These are the ones the Lord, verse 10, has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported, verse 11, to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. And what they reported at first sight looks as if it's good news. They reported, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. But the picture is not of a God-given peace, as verse 15 makes clear to us. It's rather a picture of complacency and inactivity. It is the peace of the graveyard. It's the peace of spiritual death. And it particularly seems, when this report is brought back to God, that nothing is happening in the world, particularly that God is doing nothing. We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. But you will notice verse 15. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure.
Now, do you see the security, the peace, the tranquility that they enjoyed was the security and tranquility of nations who were living in spiritual death and darkness.
Now, the revelation of God's purpose and plan comes in verse 13. Well, look back to verse 12. The angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking said to me, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Now, what that last phrase in verse 15 probably means is that God used some of these nations who were Judah's enemies to chastise them, particularly Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But they have gone far beyond what God's purpose was. They have gone in their rebellion to the point where they have created havoc against God's people, and I am very angry with them, says God. They feel secure. There is peace and tranquility. They feel that nothing can now touch them, and that God's people have finally been vanquished, and that's all that they will hear of the cause of God. But notice in verse 16, therefore this is what the Lord says. This is interpreting the seen in the light of the unseen. And God in the unseen heavenly glory, where he sits as the sovereign Lord, says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. That's the evidence of the builders. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. In other words, God has a purpose for his people. And though they sometimes feel that God is doing nothing, that he has abdicated from the seen, the unseen reality is that God is just waiting to fulfill his ultimate plan, which is to build Jerusalem, to set his house in the middle of it, and to bring prosperity to his people. Now you see the importance of that. What is the unseen, after all? Well, the unseen is the picture that comes from God's word and promise and purpose, which he has revealed through his prophets, and we need to look at the seen through the unseen. What does that mean practically for us? Because for us practically, it doesn't mean having visions, you see. Where do we find the word of the prophet? Where do we discover the plans of a sovereign God today? Well, the prophets, the plans of a sovereign God are revealed and written for us in Holy Scripture. I remember in my student days, Dr. William Fitch saying to a number of us who were students for the ministry, something that I thought rather peculiar at the time. He said, never read your newspaper without your Bible. I've thought a lot about that, in recent days especially. You read your newspaper these days, or nowadays watch your television, but preferably read your newspaper. If you read through the situation of the world in which we live today, you really do need to see the seen through the eyes of the unseen. And the eternal world and the plans of a sovereign God. If you didn't do that, you would be
totally in despair about the world in which we live today, listening to politicians who rant at each other and accuse each other of the failures and problems in the world around us, but never get down to the business of saying, where is there a cure? The answer is, there is no cure. Coming from the seen world, and in a sense, the only ground of sanity is when you view the seen from the aspect of the unseen. For us, I say to you again, that means from the whole perspective of Holy Scripture, there is nothing that we need so much in looking at the contemporary world as a biblically instructed and biblically orientated mind. That's of vital importance. So there is the second of these emphases. Interpret the present in the light of the past. Interpret the seen in the light of the unseen. Now verses 18 to 20, the second vision, interpret the human in the light of the divine. Verses 18 to 20 record the second vision, which is really of four horns, and they probably represent the heathen powers hostile to Judah. There were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. But the second part of the vision, beginning at verse 20, speaks of four, in the RSV, smiths. Nobody seems entirely sure whether smiths or craftsmen, which is the NIV, is the proper translation. It probably means a cross between the two in our minds. Some people think it speaks of men with the smith's hammer or whatever. I think that part of the significance of it is that these are men whose ultimate business is construction. The four horns speak, in the language of Daniel and Revelation, you may already be used to the idea of strength. An animal's strength was reckoned to be in its horns. Probably these are designed to be animals, and for the whole animal, you just get here the horn. But the idea is these are the enemies of God's people coming against them. They are the ones who scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The end of verse 19. But what are the smiths then? Well, he answers in verse 20. These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lift up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. And the picture is obvious, isn't it? What he is saying, what the angel is saying is, here are four forces, infinitely greater than the four horns, coming to break their power, so that the secular power which defeated Judah and Jerusalem and laid them waste is infinitely less than the power of God, which is represented in the four craftsmen, going to deal with the power of the heathen and ultimately to break them. Now, do you see how this vision again presents this word of comfort and encouragement and hope to God's people in the midst of days of darkness? What he is saying to them is, when you look at the power of secular atheism in the world, and sometimes tremble before it, because the power of atheistic society is really quite extraordinary, you must recognize the fact that every such human situation must be interpreted in the light of the divine. He is saying precisely the same as John says in 1 John 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, that's how we need to come into contact with the
secular world in which we live and face the reality of the immensity of the power of evil in the world today, it's very easy for us as Christians to become timid and apologetic and to go on the defensive, when in fact we really need to ask God for this vision. You remember the vision that the young man was given at Dothan in answer to Elisha's prayer, when he prayed, "Lord, open the young man's eyes," as he trembled before the might of Samaria, and God opened his eyes and he saw that the mountains were filled with the horses and chariots of fire that God had sent. Elisha was praying, in other words, that the young man might have vision of God's sovereign power and glory and of the unconquerable power of God in the world. That's something we greatly need to recapture in our time, you know, to see the human and interpret it in the light of the divine. The apostles did this again and again. It's this that makes Paul able to say to people who are in the midst of a situation of catastrophe, "Be of good cheer, I believe God," he says. Now, he wasn't just being an empty, micawberish optimist. He was declaring his confidence in the sovereign God who was ultimately in charge of the situation. Now, my dear friends, we are subscribed to that creed. But the question is, in the world in which we live today, do we really believe that? When the apostles were told to be silent and never to speak again in this name in the early chapters of the book of Acts, do you remember how they come into the presence of God in Acts 4 in that historic prayer? "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you have made the heavens and the earth and all that is within them. And now behold their threatenings, and give to your servants boldness." That's where holy boldness comes from, in the presence of the kind of world in which they lived, with all the threatening might of secularism around them. We need to have the same kind of vision. Interpret the human in the light of the divine. That is the importance, incidentally, of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in his own universe. The doctrine which tells us that God is in ultimate control of absolutely everything in the world. You take that out of a Christian's convictions and you have removed his backbone. Fourthly, interpret the material in the light of the spiritual. That's the third vision, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Let's just look at it together. It is the vision of the man with the measuring line, you notice, going around Jerusalem, a kind of Semitic quantity surveyor, I would think, Scott, he probably is, going around Jerusalem with a measuring line in his hand. He answered when he was asked, "Where are you going to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is?" And that was because they were thinking about the whole issue of building a new Jerusalem for God and building a new temple for God. But there came a message to tell the young man that that was not what God was going to build. You notice verse 3, "The angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and women and livestock in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within.'" Now, what is he saying? Well, he is saying the new Jerusalem that God is going to build, the temple that God is concerned with, is not merely going to be a repetition of the old days, perhaps even more glorious in its material splendor. Because the concentration of their forefathers, you see, had been on the material splendor of the house of God. But God says, I am going to build something different. Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. In other words, God's concentration is upon his people. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, he says. The real protection, the real security is the presence of God like a wall of fire around his people. And chiefly this, and I will be its glory within. Now what God is telling them is that he was building a spiritual house, and that he himself would be the beauty and the glory of it. That his great purpose was not to build again a material construction as a temple in Jerusalem. His great purpose was to build a spiritual house for the glory of his name, where he would be the wall of fire to make them secure, and his glory would be its true beauty. Now that is what God's plan and purpose is. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing when he is building his church, and this is where our concentration needs to be. The great concern in the heart of God is not for the material, but for the spiritual glory that he intends to build within his people. And we need to interpret the material in the light of the spiritual. We need to see what God is about as he draws his people back to him again. Far better that they have no building at all, than that their concentration be on material things and material beauty and everything else of that order, rather than the glory of the Lord Almighty in the midst of his people. That's what brings real glory. Now that does not mean that the material furnishings of the house of God ever became unimportant. But what it did mean was that the material had to be interpreted in the light of the spiritual. And that the only thing that really mattered ultimately was that the glory of God was there amongst his people. And that takes us full circle back to the beginning in a sense, doesn't it? Return unto me and I will return unto you, says the Lord. But that's what matters, my dear friends, about the church of God. It is not our material wealth. It is not our material numbers. It is not the material glory and beauty of buildings. It is none of these things. It is not anything that belongs to that whole world of human construction. It is that the glory of God might come down and dwell in the midst of his people. That's what God longs for. And in a sense, you know, it would have been worth his people having gone through the tribulation of Babylon and producing this new generation who would have learned from their forefathers to find a people of God like that, who were as jealous for his glory to be known in the midst of his people as God himself was. But I greatly fear, that in the Christian world today we have little concern for that kind of dimension. And that is our ultimate need. So we need to hear the prophecy of Zechariah, and we need to return unto the Lord in a new sense. Let's pray together.